Scripture reading is from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers.
After the early service this morning, I was called away to make an emergency hospital visit to meet my seventh grandchild, Ellery Michelle. So that's how I spent my Sunday school hour, going up and meeting her and praying over her and Sarah and Ethan. Ethan's a dad. I can't believe it. But you know, I do believe he's going to be a good daddy. And she's 6 pounds and 15 ounces and 19 and a half inches long, just a little peanut. And just hold her like that. She's just so cute. So this is the first grandchild that we've had the opportunity to actually be at their birth or very near their birth. Of course, Michelle was up there all night and was there for the birth. And so she was born at 8:31. And so just as we were starting our early service, and then I ran up there to meet her. So we're just really thrilled about that. And maybe next week you'll get to meet her as well. Well, we are in Proverbs chapter 6. We're working, it's been a summer series here in the book of Proverbs, The Art of Skillful Living, where we're covering the wisdom speeches in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. And this is the next in line here in chapter 6. And as I was thinking about this and as I was trying to collect these what seem to be disconnected sayings in Proverbs chapter 6, I thought of the fact that we as Americans are fiercely independent. We treasure the picture of John Wayne riding alone into the sunset as the ultimate loner, the master of his own destiny, the mighty oak that stands alone. And you know, I guess we come by it honestly because that's how our nation began, with a cry for independence, a desire. We shed much blood and went to war with Britain in order to have our independence, and that is kind of our birthright, so to speak. And our penchant for independence has kind of stood us in good stead. It's created the most powerful nation in the history of the world, the greatest economic system unparalleled in human history. and the ability to influence and shape the world around us. It has, at least up to this point, maybe this is a little in question now, but it has in our history developed a nation of achievers who are able to pick themselves up by their bootstraps and build something out of the seemingly nothing. But the very strength that has made us independent and helped us in all of these ways has become a great weakness to us as well. We so value our independence that we have become now a nation of individuals rather than a nation of communities. Time was that community meant something. We were tied to our communities through the relationships we built in that context. I grew up on a little dirt road. I think it's still a dirt road. It's just off of M15, just to the west of Hagerty. Not M15, but 15-mile road, just west of Hagerty. There, a little street called Laura Lane, and it butts into Crum Road. I lived near a crummy road when I was growing up, and there were about 10, maybe 12 houses in that little subdivision. Everybody knew everybody, and we partied together, and the kids played together, and we fought together, and we argued together, and it was just a little tiny community there. Some of those relationships last to this day, and it's something that we don't really have that much anymore. Community involvement was once a virtue admired by all. Today it seems more like it's more of a what can I get out of it proposition. When was the last time that you looked at a politician or public official as a public servant? Now, I know they all claim to be that, and some doubtless are. Some are probably highly motivated in that way. But don't you look at politicians today as those who are looking for power, those who are looking for influence, and more about what they can get out of it than what they can put into it. On the whole, community is a thing of the past. One suburb melts into another. Gated communities become more and more proliferate. Houses increasingly become fortresses. We drive out of our garages in the morning, shut the garage door, go to work in our little cubicle. We drive home at night, close the automatic garage door behind us. Then we order our dinner over the phone or on the internet, have it delivered. We do our banking, our shopping online. We don't interact much with the neighbors other than to maybe throw a hand up every now and then and say, hi, how you doing? Rarely do we see the neighborhood picnic or block party anymore. This is all exacerbated by the philosophies of our day, the philosophies of toleration and relativism and existentialism and humanism have all taught us that the ultimate importance is placed in the individual. The individual is king. The individual is the most important. And so our individualism has led to isolation and self-exaltation and in many ways anti-socialization. Now, I understand these are broad brushstrokes, but I think you can see the trend in our culture. Well, this same what I'm going to call hyper-independent mentality has infested the church as well. You know, the ultimate concept of community in the mind of God and in the plan of God is the church of Jesus Christ. When you read passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the church is likened to the human body's interrelatedness, you realize God's desire for community among His people. You read the scores of one another commandments you find throughout the New Testament, and you begin to get a sense of what it means to be a community. And yet, because we have been so inundated with this sense of individualism, we have shaped our Christian experience more in that likeness than in the likeness of the New Testament church. If you do not think this is so, confront a brother or sister in Christ with their sin. See what kind of response you get. You are more likely to be rebuked than thanked, Many feel their sin is simply between themselves and God, and it's none of the church's business. If you do not think that we have sacred community, go to the ever-increasing number of professing Christians who have not become members of any church and have no intent in doing so. As a matter of fact, go to any number of churches that don't even practice membership anymore. We have individualized salvation. We have put it in terms of our personal, Jesus is my personal Savior. Now, I understand what we're trying to say with that, but that's the language of individualism. We've become lone rangers so many times. We have churches that want nothing to do with other sister churches. Yet, the story of God's people is a story of community. God has intended through all time that His people would be a community from Adam's family to the line of Seth, to the family of Abraham, to the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, to the nation of Israel, to the church today. God is developing a family, a kingdom of believers, a people for His own name that have to do with each other, that are in community with each other. And only as we, in wisdom, recognize and act upon our oneness in Jesus Christ will we give full shrift to that concept. You see, a wise person realizes that we have social responsibilities in the context of this community that God has placed us in. We must realize we have to do with each other and have responsibilities to one another. Well, Proverbs 6 reveals this to us. It reveals to us the wisdom of social responsibility in the context of community. And there are three social responsibilities that can be categorized here through these verses in this chapter. And the first is this, the first responsibility we have to each other in community is to keep our pledges in community. Verses 1 through 5. There was a time in our culture, in our community, when a man's word was his bond. That should still be the case among Christians. If we cannot be those who maintain our commitments, we are going to destroy the concept of community. No community can long endure where agreements and pledges and commitments cannot be kept. When one's word cannot be trusted, our society is undermined. Our community is undermined. In our culture, it has become necessary to employ intricate contracts and a battery of lawyers to make people keep their word. All that should be needed among Christians is one's assurance and an agreement based on as little as a handshake. If we say we are going to do something, as Christians, we need to do it. If we make a pledge, we need to keep it. But I want you to note the context in which this truth is being taught. Three contextual elements here. First of all, notice the circumstances of this pledge in verses 1 and 2. Now, these verses in particular talk about one who has put up security for a friend. A friend needed a loan. And in a moment of good-hearted generosity, a man guarantees the debt of this friend slash neighbor. It's kind of like what we do today in co-signing a loan. We kind of become the guarantor of that loan. Well, the Hebrew word here for neighbor is rea, R-E-A, in our transliteration. And it's translated friend in the King James Version. It covers a whole spectrum from anything like an acquaintance that you might have with a person who lives near you and therefore you call him your neighbor, right? and all the way to your closest confidant, your closest friend. And so it's the context which defines the way this word should be used. For instance, in Proverbs 18:17, Rea is an opponent in a dispute, while in 17:17, he is the one who loves at all times. And so the context helps us define the meaning of Rea in any given passage. In this context, we understand that Rea must be understood to mean a mere acquaintance, a neighbor, who you may know by sight, but whose character you really do not know. This is the friend that you talk with maybe over the fence in the backyard. This is the neighbor that you wave to as you're going down the road. This is the neighbor that maybe has come over and had iced tea on the back porch or the deck or something like that. But this is not a close friendship. This is not an intertwined relationship, right? And so the question is, what are you doing guaranteeing a loan for a person with whom you have such a surface relationship? That's the problem. In this text, is a man has gone to this acquaintance, and the acquaintance has told him a sob story and says, look, I can't pay my debt. Would you become security for me? And in a moment of good-heartedness, he says, yes, I will secure your loan for you. All right? That's the context and the circumstances of this pledge. The second contextual element is this: freeing oneself from an unwise pledge, verses 3 through 5. We understand that this is an unwise pledge because these verses are indicating how to get out of a foolish and rash pledge to be security for his neighbor's loan. It was unwise because it was made for a virtual stranger. And so this could not have been a close friend here for whom one would feel confident in being security for their loan. After he thought about it for a minute, he says, what have I done? I've gotten myself into hot water here. What shall I do here? Well, I've got two choices. I can ignore my pledge that I made, or I can go to him. And I can see if he will release me from that pledge. The verb humble yourself may have the idea behind it of allowing yourself to be trampled. Gesenius translates it to prostrate yourself. This was an act of abject humility among the ancients. And often this resulted in the creditor allowing the pledger to be released from this obligation. This is still the truth today, to an extent. Almost every organization, whether it's a hospital or whether it's a credit card or whoever it is, they all tell you, contact the creditor and see if you can strike a bargain. Many times, costs can be reduced, mutually agreed upon payment schedule and so forth. And while they may not forgo the loan, they are usually more than willing to work if we humble ourselves and seek relief. But all this leads to a third contextual element, and here's the important point. We are ensnared by our pledge. That's what verses 1 and 2 says. And verse 5 would support that as well. We are ensnared by our pledge. There is no question here that apart from the creditor releasing us from our obligation, we are bound to fulfill our pledge no matter how foolish it was to make the pledge in the first place. A person of honor and integrity and character fulfills his pledges even when they turn out to be agreements that were unwise to make in the first place, and they are very burdensome and onerous upon you now, but you made the pledge. And if the creditor will not leave you go from that, you are responsible to fulfill that pledge. This is what is indicated in Psalm 15, a great little psalm that says, "Who shall sojourn in your tent, God? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord." And here it is. "Who swears, who pledges, who makes a vow to his own hurt." It was a bad deal. It was an unwise pledge. But the one who is going to dwell with God on the holy hill is one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This is why God encourages us to be very careful about the vows that we make, which are simply pledges we make to God. God says it is better not to vow than to make a vow and then go ahead and break it. This is an element of this passage that is inescapable. We must keep our pledges. We have a social responsibility in the context of community to do so. Why is this so important? Well, there are two reasons. One is a practical, pragmatic reason. If we do not maintain our pledges to one another, how can community survive? It really cannot operate smoothly. In the community of Christ, we have made pledges to each other. All of the one another admonitions in Scripture are those promises that we make as a believer to love our brother and sister in Jesus Christ. 1 John, the book of 1 John. The pledge to serve one another by meeting one another's needs. James says if you don't have a legitimate saving faith, if we don't do this, if we don't take care of each other, we have made a pledge as Christians to take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the old-fashioned idea of a church covenant has really gone by the wayside. Look, if membership has gone by the wayside in so many churches, you can imagine that the church covenant, the church agreement, the church pledge to each other goes by the wayside as well. Here's an excerpt from our church covenant that you read in your membership class before you became a member, and to which you agreed the day you became a member at Berean. "We do now, in the presence of God and this assembly, solemnly and joyfully enter into this agreement with one another as one body in Christ. We purpose, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church. We further purpose to encourage one another, to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to be courteous in speech, to be slow to take offense, and quick to reconcile according to the principles of God's Word." These are pledges every Christian embraces if they embrace the Bible. Each Christian here has made these Bible-based pledges. And if we do not maintain our biblically mandated commitments to one another, how can community be built and maintained? I will guarantee you that every church that has imploded on itself, every church that has splintered itself, has forgotten these pledges. They're not keeping these pledges. Let us keep our commitments to each other. The greatest of these is to love one another with a sacrificial commitment to the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ, even above our own desires. But there's a second reason that we need to keep our pledges. We need to keep our commitments. We need to keep our vows. Because it is Christ-like to do so. It is the gospel to do so. What is the major reason that we keep our pledges? Is it simply for smooth social function, reputation, stable economics? Yes, all those things. But the primary reason is because God, through Jesus Christ, keeps every one of His promises. Jesus Christ is the great promise keeper. Back in the 90s, early 90s, an organization, I think it's still operating, you don't hear much about it anymore, started for men. It was a men's thing. It was called Promise Keepers. And you know, I know what they were trying to do. They were trying to challenge men to live up to their responsibilities as a husband, and as a father, and as a church member, and all of that. And that was all great. But you know, the fact of the matter is, as hard as we try, we're a bunch of promise breakers. And all that is good within us, all that is acceptable in us, is because of what the promises that Jesus has kept for us. He's the perfect promise keeper. Now we have to strive. We have to determine to keep our own pledges. But none of us will keep every pledge, every way, to the extent that it should be, because we're sinners. But Jesus fulfills all the promises of God. This is the gospel. Without Jesus fulfilling the promises of God, we can't be saved. We can't be believers. We can't have our sins forgiven. But because He's the great promise keeper, we can. We need to emulate. We need to strive. We need to determine by the grace of God, the grace of God enabling us to maintain and keep our pledges. Here's a second social responsibility in community: to be industrious in the community. Verses 6 through 10. Now, these are familiar verses, and they have been a challenge to conscientious Christians down through the ages. What wisdom is contained herein? They promote in us the virtue of industry and hard work, without which no community can long endure. This has been known as the Protestant work ethic that has been inculcated, which is now being challenged, I realize, but has been in our history inculcated into the church and into our community via the church. Is there any greater example of community than a colony of ants? Their combined power is able to accomplish incredible feats, even though a single ant is a small and insignificant insect. Well, note three characteristics of the ant's industry that should be ours. He is self-motivated, verse 7. Ants don't need somebody over them all the time trying to get them to do what needs to be done. I remember talking with a senior pastor. This was years and years ago when I was still a young pastor. And I was talking to him about the number of assistants that he had had down through the years. And I was just getting into that time of my ministry where we were going to be a multiple staff and all of those things. And he said he had had about 25 assistants down through the years. He said out of those, he said he had two good ones out of 25. Now, he identified three kinds of workers. One, you had to stand over and tell what to do. The second, you could tell him what to do, and he'd get it done. But the third was the one who would not only get done that which you assigned him, but would see other things that needed doing and would do them. He had two like that, he said, in his career. Well, this is the picture of the ant. He is self-motivated. He is one that is moved internally. Here's a second characteristic of an ant's industry. He works hard to prepare to meet future needs. Again, verse 7. The ant knows that winter is coming. He realizes that diligent preparation is needed to survive. Thus, part of what it means to be industrious is to prepare for future needs. We need to be those who prepare for future needs. You know, I read an article, a couple articles recently, One report showed that 40% of all baby boomers, my generation, who are now getting into, some have already retired. I'm right in the middle of the baby boom generation. I was born in 1955. And so the report on the baby boomers indicated that 42% of all boomers have no retirement savings whatsoever. Another report indicated that the average American could not absorb an unexpected expense as little as $400. These things, on average, are not because people did not make enough money. They don't plan enough. They didn't invest wisely. They spent their money in ways that was not wise. They did not put away for the future. They did not store away for the future. Well, the same lack of foresight we see in financial and material things, we see in spiritual things as well. We have often failed miserably to invest in things eternal, even though Jesus said, "Lay up your treasures in heaven." Every day we have the opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven, but we fail to invest. We fail to use the time and resources, yea, the very lives we have, investing in the eternal, but are so wrapped up in the temporal. This is not wise. This is not wise. An industrious person works hard to prepare to meet future needs. Here's a third characteristic of the ant's industry. He refuses to be lazy. Verses 9 through 11. In contrast to the industry of the ant, the sluggard sleeps when he should be working. He makes excuses for his lack of industry by saying things like, "I'll just take a little nap." Why are you so concerned? Take it easy. This is such an important principle that Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, about how if there weren't going to be those in the church that worked, then don't feed them. As a matter of fact, he says at the end of that passage, "A man will not work, he shall not eat." There were those in Thessalonica that were living off the largesse of the church. Because the church, as is Christian, would take care of the entire community. But then there were those within the community who were taking that gift, but they weren't giving anything back. They were lazy. Paul said, "Look, if they're not going to work, don't let them eat." Now, how does a failure in industry destroy community? It does so through a lack of motivation, and it makes for a stunted Christianity. We believe in Spirit-motivated ministry. When this happens, people do not need somebody to spur them on. They are like the ant without external motivation, but motivated internally. Look, if you are going to grow in Christ, if you are going to be who you need to be in Christ and who I trust you want to be in Christ, it's got to come from in here, folks. It can't be because somebody is always haranguing you to do something or to get involved or get studying the scriptures or get praying or anything like that. If it doesn't come from here, it's certainly not going to come from out here. And that sanctification and that growth and that spiritual maturity, I see it all the time. I see it in people. Look, there are people in this church that have never had formal theological training that know as much or more than I do. They never go to school. They don't spend their whole time in the office like I do, studying and having the opportunity to read and all of those things. And yet they know as much or more than I do because they have invested, they have given themselves to the industry of spiritual growth. Their Christianity has blossomed while others is stunted. And then the community is also negatively impacted without diligent foresight of future needs. How many times have churches lacked foresight and found themselves in dire straits? Also, the community is negatively impacted by laziness. Not only are those who will not work a drain on the material resources, they are also a drain spiritually as well. They are often the focus of problems involving leadership, with leadership, and trying to solve their problems. But what about how the community is impacted by spiritual laziness? Spiritual laziness to pray. Spiritual laziness to serve. Spiritual laziness to give. You know, I've always said there are two kinds of Christians in any local church. There are those who are lazy consumers and those that are industrious producers. You've heard of the old 80-20 rule? It's a generalization. 20% of the work, or 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people in any given local church. You know, 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the giving, all of that. So the question that we need to ask ourselves, am I a consumer? Am I a drain on the church? Or do I add to the church? Do I promote? Do I help grow? Do I sustain? Do I support the church? Am I a provider or am I one of those consumers? I just really don't give anything to the church to speak of. I don't give my time. I don't give my prayers. I don't give my service. I don't give my money. I don't give it. I just take. And when I get sick, I certainly expect to accept the meals from the church. And if I run into financial problems and I can't, I'm going to lose my job, or I'm going to lose my house or my car, whatever the case, I certainly expect for the church to step up and help me. If my family gets in trouble, I expect the church to be there. I expect to have the doors open every Sunday for a good worship service and hopefully a good sermon. And I'm all there for that. But I really don't give much. I consume, but I don't give much. That's lazy Christianity. Well, here's then a third social responsibility: to avoid destructive behavior in community. This is all what verses 12 on through the end of the chapter cover. We've seen in the past, when we looked at the subject of community in Joshua chapter 7, that our behavior affects everyone around us. No man is a spiritual island. Our sin affects others. The remainder of this chapter is given to the subject of destructive behavior to be avoided. It is behavior that will destroy community. Thus, we have a social responsibility to avoid it. Three destructive behaviors here. The first is deceptive behavior, verses 12 through 13. These verses talk about this deceptive behavior and talk about the man who is deceptive, this scoundrel, this villain. His characteristics are perverse speech, verse 12, sinister sign language, verse 13. The idea here being to put on gestures and insincere expressions. Deceitful plots, verse 14. In short, there is little real or genuine about this person. There are always these in the church. We've had them here from time to time. They are a danger to the community. They are disruptive to the community. Christ is our example of authenticity and legitimacy. He was always transparent, truthful, generous, genuine. Secondly, divisive behavior, verses 16 through 19. You see this formula here, these six things, yea, seven. It's kind of a literary device meant to indicate totality or completeness. He's not saying here that the seventh thing listed is hated more. He is saying that the Lord completely hates what is being described here. And what is being described here is behavior that leads to division among the brethren. Pride, lying, and injustice in verse 17. Lord hates it. Sinful scheming, sinful behavior in verse 18. A false witness and anyone who stirs up dissension among the brothers, verse 19. this behavior divides the community, and if you are involved in any of it, your behavior is detestable to him. I think we need to take note of that which the Lord hates and hate it too. Why does the Lord hate these things? He hates them not only because they are innately sinful, he hates them because of what they do to the community of believers. He hates how pride causes one brother to elevate himself over another. He hates lying as it diseases the soul not only of the liar but of those who embrace the lies. He hates injustice. He hates internal scheming. He hates speedy proclivity to sin and gossip and slander and lies and dissension sown. The Lord hates these things. He hates them because of what they are, but he also hates them for what they do. They destroy the community of Christ. The final destructive behavior we must avoid is impure behavior. Verses 20 through 35. Here, once again, the proverbial son is warned against the impurity of adultery. We dealt with this in great measure last week as we looked at Proverbs chapter 5, but suffice it to say that in this context we come to understand that not only is pure behavior our responsibility in relation to God, but it's also our social responsibility in the context of man. Purity is my responsibility, not only to God, but to you, and likewise. Now note verses 20 through 23, because here is what will keep you from such things. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Have you heard that before? He says it over and over again. He's saying, embrace wisdom. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment, wisdom, is a lamp, and the teaching, wisdom, a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life. We have been individuals in the body of Christ long enough. If we will be wise, we will realize that we have social responsibilities in the context of this community to keep our pledges, to be industrious workers, to avoid destructive behavior. It's time to be a community. It's time to place yourself under the authority of the community and be accountable to it in a real way. It's time to say, I will not be afraid to approach a brother or sister in Christ when I see them in trouble, and I will not take offense if I myself am approached. I will keep my pledges, God helping me, to the body of Christ. I will be a worker ant. I will realize that my behavior matters in the community, and I will avoid behavior that is destructive to it. Faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done on Calvary to save us from sin has also made us a body. He is the head. We are the body. But even as the physical human body, we must work together in concert. So too does the spiritual body of Christ. Wisdom will make us see this. And wisdom will make us do this as well. Please stand, if you will, for this benediction. Lord God, help us see the importance of community. Help us to take our place in the body of Christ as those who are wise worker ants, who are self-motivated, mindful of the future, and industrious. Keep us from those behaviors that you hate and that destroy the community of Christ. Dismiss us to walk in wisdom as a community this day. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.